Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this morning to Isaiah 45, verse 8, where we left off last time. Isaiah 45, 8. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit in accordance with the scriptural commands. And since we are veterans here, we all know what the rebound technique is, so we won't describe it. We'll simply use it if we have to in silent prayer. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of meeting here together to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things so that we can please you and move forward towards the high ground of spiritual maturity. In Christ's name, amen. Isaiah chapter 45, 8, just to rewind the tape a little bit, Isaiah was a prophet in the Old Testament dispensation. He served five kings in the southern kingdom of Judea, and their capital was in Jerusalem. We've seen some pretty amazing and specific prophecies. We've also seen that God has a great sense of humor in inspiring Isaiah to write these wonderful things. We've seen that Isaiah has a near fulfillment of some of these prophecies, and he has a far fulfillment of some of the prophecies. So the near fulfillment, of course, he's speaking on several occasions, and he talks, we've already seen this very specific prophecy, that the Babylonian captivity would occur, that the nation would be carried off to Babylon. Now, he wrote this around 700 B.C., and of course, the Babylonian captivity came in three waves under Nebuchadnezzar, who was a Chaldean. At the time when Isaiah wrote this, the Chaldeans were a marginal group of people up on the mountains, and the world, basically, the known world, was ruled by the Assyrian Empire, a very mighty empire. They had wiped out the northern kingdom in 721 B.C. They tried to wipe out the southern kingdom in 701 B.C., and they almost did it, but they were unable to take Jerusalem because the Lord himself killed 185,000 Assyrians outside the gate of Jerusalem. And then, of course, we saw that King Hezekiah was the king at that time. But Isaiah is looking forward in time, and he's saying that there will come a time when Jerusalem will be conquered, and it will be rubbed out, and that will be by the Chaldeans, and their headquarters is in Babylon. But he also predicted the destruction of the Babylonians by Cyrus the Great, who is a Persian. They were kissing cousins to the Medes. Now, Isaiah made these very specific prophecies, and he even named, as we saw last time in chapter 45, verse 1, Cyrus. And Cyrus was the Persian king, and he was the one that gave the order for the Jews to go back to Jerusalem from Babylon if they wanted to. He said, if anybody wants to go back to Babylon, we're going to let you do that. And the book of Nehemiah covers that in great detail. The book of Ezra also covers that in great detail. But Isaiah also leaps forward in time, and he talks about this thing called the millennium and the second coming. Now, the Jews, of course, today are looking for the Messiah to come the first time. We are looking for him to come the second time. And so the second coming is an event that no one knows when it will occur. There is no prophetical event that has to occur before the second coming occurs or before the rapture occurs, which will precede the second coming. So when people try to tell you that this is happening in the Middle East or that's happening there, or the Jews are back in the land, they've got a little card at the United Nations, doesn't mean a thing. This event could occur 500 years from now. It could occur, you know, we just don't know. There is no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled. So Isaiah is concerned with the second coming, and also this M up there on the board is the millennium. And he very clearly predicts, also in many passages in the scripture, about a 1,000-year rule where the son of David will rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And of course, we know that this can be fulfilled because the son of David is Jesus Christ. He is the literal son of David by blood. He's also God himself. He's the God-man, and we studied that in great detail in Isaiah already. So that's kind of where we're at. We paused at verse 8 in chapter 45 of Isaiah. He says, drip down, O heavens, from above. Now, this is in reference to who God is. Isaiah gives us a lot of information about who God is, and this is critical. Because as humans, we can figure out there is a God. There is a creator. We can figure that out. But unless he reveals himself to us, we cannot figure out the attributes or the nature of God. Impossible. Anybody with half a brain could say, yeah, there's something out there. This is too complex. And there's many ways you can reach the conclusion that God exists. Atheist scientists that say we're an atheist, we don't believe in God, if you poll these people, and many polls have been done by very educated scientists in their fields that are atheists, and their answer is always the same. When they say, well, why don't you believe in God? Is it because of the power of your scientific conclusions? No. It's because they all say the same thing. We cannot accept a God that would allow suffering in the world. That's not a scientific conclusion. That's an emotional response, because you can't understand why God would allow suffering. Why does he allow death? Why do babies die? Why is disease rampant? Why are these horrible things happen? Therefore, because horrible things happen, there cannot be a God. Therefore, I reject God. That's what they all say. And yet our schools, students in the schools are taught that, well, it's the scientific evidence shows there's no God. Quite the contrary, people. If you look up the concept of the anthropic principle, which is a concept in science that was developed in the 1950s, that basically says that the probability that anything happened by chance is zero. It's too complex, far too complex. And I refer you to a wonderful law review article that I wrote on the anthropic principle. So that's why they're atheists. It's not because of the conclusions of science or all these things. It's simply because they have an emotional response. And in a way, of course, they don't know anything about God. The smartest people we ever had, all you can conclude is that there's something there. Now, most humans have this Santa Claus idea about who God is. Of course, most humans have a religious background. And why do you have a religious background? Because you're born into it. If you're a Hindu, the probability is that your parents are Hindus. If you're a Catholic, the probability is that your parents are Catholic. You name the religion, and that's why you have adopted that religion. You didn't read all seven major religions and decide which one's the best. Very few humans do that. Because as Christ said, if you believe in what I am going to tell you, don't think I've come to bring peace to a family. I've come to bring a sword. You accept this grace idea, and I will set mother against father, husband against wife. Christianity is not a unifying concept at all. It's very dogmatic. And so here's the cosmic math problem that we have. God, as revealed in the Bible, is absolutely perfect. He's not, like some Santa Claus being that, if you just try hard enough and follow the rituals that we give you in our religion and be a good person and count your beads or whatever it is. They have taboos and rituals and good deeds. It's all washed in morality and action. If you do all these things, he might let you in. Notice all religions never guarantee you a slot in because they got you under your thumb your entire life. You can't get to 80 and say, can I party now? No, they never tell you you're in. And of course, you'll go to a judgment seat of some sort, and God will weigh your good deeds and your bad deeds. If you're good enough, you go to heaven. If not, you go to hell. So there's no guarantee. I don't like to buy anything unless there's a guarantee myself, just as a human. I want an ironclad contract. And then it doesn't make any sense, because if God is perfect, and he is, he can't let you into heaven. Impossible. Because we are imperfect. And that's the cosmic math problem. You've got minus righteousness, which is our good works, plus God, which is perfect righteousness, which is who God is. What does that equal? Minus R. If you have a circle, a Venn diagram, and that represents perfection, if you let mankind into that circle, is the circle still perfect? Nope, not perfect anymore. It's imperfect. So God cannot let you in unless you are perfect. Oh, wow. How's that going to happen? Well, it can't happen. If I do this, math problem works. You've got to have God's righteousness. So let's look in the Bible, and we've looked at this many times, but repetition is always great. How was Abram saved? Abram was the first Jew. Notice I said Abram, because he wasn't named Abraham for a long time. He was the first Hebrew. The word Hebrew means he that crosses over the river. He was born in the city of Ur in the Chaldeans area. He crossed over the Euphrates River, but how was he saved? This is 500 years before Moses was born. There was no Mosaic law to keep. There were no rituals to do. And the Mosaic Law is very complex. A lot of rituals, a lot of activities, a lot of holidays, a lot of ceremonial things you have to do. But those things don't save you. The Mosaic Law was a teaching tool. But there was no Mosaic Law when Abram was in the city of Ur. And what was his occupation? He made idols, like most of us do. We make up our own God. People make up their own God. They imagine what God is, and that's their God. And they just make him up. And that's what Abram did with his father and his brother Nahor, which means the one that snores. And they turned about in the garage and sold them to people. But there was something different about Abram. Abram in his soul, because what makes us a human is primarily our volition. He said, I want to know my Creator. That's called positive volition. That's the old car battery in your car. There's one pole is positive and one pole is negative. The red one is positive, the black one is negative. The V stands for your volition. You make a choice. Now, Abram sent up positive signals from the red pole, positive volition. I want to know my Creator. And God revealed himself to Abram. And how was Abram saved? Genesis 15:6 tells you how he was saved. It says, quote, Abraham believed in the Lord, that is in the singular, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's critical, because now the math problem is solved. So what good deeds did Abram do? None. In fact, if you look at the life of Abram after he was saved, he's a pretty rotten SOB, folks. He did a lot of nasty stuff, which we're not going to cover today, but take my word for it. So he was saved probably at the age of 19 or 20. What did he have to do? Nothing. He simply believed. That's a system of perception called faith. Humans have three systems of perception. We have empiricism, where you figure things out through mathematical formulas. You have rationalism, where you use your brain to add and subtract and deduct and induce and deduction. And then you have faith. Most of the stuff we learn in life is through faith. Your language, for example, you didn't figure out your language. Your mom said apple, you said apple. And that's how you learned a language, through faith. You didn't say, no, I think that's an orange. Most of what we learn is through the perception called faith, which means there's no merit in you. You simply identify and you believe it. No merit in you. If you have rationalism, there's merit in your brain. If you have empiricism, there's merit in your brain. Faith, there's no merit at all. You have no participation in your salvation. You simply say, I'll take it. That's it. You can say, I'll take it with a hangover. You can say, I'll take it with a happy face on your little smile or whatever. It doesn't matter. You hear the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel was first presented in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3:15. And that was Satan was told what was going to happen. And he said, the seed of the woman, which will be the Messiah, will crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. Snakes bite you on the heel. And that's how you die. That was the first prediction of the Messiah. So you will be saved by a seed of the woman, a man that's going to be born by the action of a female and no male involved in the process. It's called the virgin birth, and we studied the reasons for that before. But the Messiah would come, and throughout the scripture you see more and more testimonies and predictions about this Messiah, what he would do. We're going to see in Isaiah 53 very specific predictions about the Messiah, written 700 years before the Messiah was born. It says, he will take your place, he will die for the sins of the world. Because your sins, my sins, every sin of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future, was imputed to him on the cross, and he bore all those sins. Because if you're going to live with God forever, God has to take care of the sin problem. And once the sin problem is taken care of, then you're now a candidate for salvation. And so Christ, since we're born into the slave market of sin, which we are, only a free man can free a slave. We're all born as slaves. We sin because we have an old sin nature, and we make choices to sin all the time. But Jesus Christ died for the sins of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future. Unlimited atonement. He died for the sins of the people that would reject him. Died for everybody's sins. That doesn't save you, but it makes you a candidate for salvation. In order for you to be saved, you have to do what Abram did. Abraham. You have to believe in the gospel. That's the gospel. Christ died for your sins. If you say, I'll take it with one speck of faith, more than none at all. How much faith do you have to be saved? About the size of an electron going around an atom. If you can gin up that much faith, you're in that second in time, and you can never get out. That's a lock. That's a guarantee because God cannot lie. You receive his righteousness at that very second. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to him for righteousness, period. And from that moment on, he was saved, and you can't get unsaved no matter what you do. You could stand up on this building and denounce Christ and switch to the religion of Hinduism or whatever. It just means you're an idiot. You'll be in heaven. You cannot get unsaved. Now, how about that for a guarantee? It doesn't depend on you being good or bad or cutting down on your sin nature or cutting down on your calories, a bad cholesterol, good cholesterol, or relativity of sin. In other words, you say, well, my sins are less than their sins. God is absolute perfection. I'm not impressed that you're a better person than another human. The question is, are you as good as God? And compared to God, you are no damn good. And you'll always be no damn good. So most churches will try to stroke you and tell you how wonderful you are. That's not what the Word of God says. God loves you because you have his righteousness in your soul. That's why he loves you, not because you're a good person. Or because you do good deeds and help old ladies across the street and give money to whatever organization and make peanut butter sandwiches for the people in Ecuador and do all these wonderful things. Unbelievers can do all that stuff, can't they? Of course they can. I know unbelievers that are more moral than most Christians. And yet they reject grace. They basically say, nah, we don't want this solution. We're going to work our way to heaven. It's like you and I go down to the coast here of Corpus Christi, and we're going to swim to France. Really? I don't care if you're the best swimmer that ever existed in humankind, you ain't going to make it. You might get 5 miles out, maybe I drown at 4 miles out. But you're not going to make it. It's impossible. You cannot work your way to God. And yet that's the great lie of all religions except for a true understanding of Judaism and a true understanding of Christianity. All those religions got you hustling all your life. You're swimming and swimming. And swimming. And you can't do it. It's impossible. So there's a very clear choice. It's either grace or works. And that's it. Because there is no other concept given among man other than this grace idea. There's nothing else out there. There is no other alternative. So I've just given you, boiled down all 7 major religions. It's the grace path or the works path. Most humans get sucked into the vortex of works all their life. I'd much rather be guaranteed that I'm in. And that's why we know in the Bible that we are in the family of God. So, suppose you have some kids and I come up to you and say, hey, your kids are now 20 or whatever. I saw your child out there and they just robbed and murdered 15 people. And they also are a rapist and a socialist and a do-gooder. And then I would say, is that your child? What would you say? Yeah, they'll always be your child. Now, you may not be happy with the kid, I got all that, but they're your child. The same concept with us. We are the children of God. The second you believe, you're his child. Now, the Bible also says, who I love, which are all my children, I will skin you alive with a whip. That's called divine discipline, but you cannot lose your salvation at all. So Isaiah reveals to us who God is. And we studied some of these characteristics in the last couple of Bible classes. It says, I am the self-existing one. I had no beginning, I have no end. I have absolute sovereignty. I have absolute righteousness. I have absolute... See, people don't want to... They understand the one thing, oh, God is love. But they ignore the other 9 attributes of God. Sure, God's love. Love can't save you. Because God is holiness. He's perfect. He has to find a way to satisfy his perfection. Because he can't let you in unless his perfection is satisfied. You have to be as good as God. And there's only one way to do that. And God developed this plan before he created time. He developed this plan of salvation. And the offer is to every human that ever lived. Every human that ever lived has an equal opportunity to be saved. So Isaiah says in chapter 8, Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Righteousness is the key. Righteousness is one half of God's holiness. His holiness consists of his righteousness and his justice. And what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. If you do not have the righteousness of God, you cannot dwell with your Creator. And there's a place for you called hell, where you will spend all eternity. Now, why do you go to hell? Because God wants you to go there? No. The Bible says very clearly, I don't want any humans to go to hell. Well, why do you go there? Because you choose hell over God, because you're more impressed with your good works and your deeds and your morality than the work of God. How stupid is that? If you're in a jet airplane, it's like going up to the pilot and say, "Can I get out and push?" That's about how stupid you are if you fall for the works religion. Because God doesn't need your help. Neither does the pilot. Perfect. I got everything under control. Go sit back in the chair. Everything's fine. But that's what people do. They want to get out and push. God never needed your help. He didn't need any help on the cross. Christ died for all your sins, and you weren't there to participate. So, he said, "Dip down, O heaven, from above. Let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up, and salvation bear fruit." So, the earth opens up, salvation bears fruit. Some humans respond to the gospel. Most humans, I'll level with you, do not. Why do they hate the gospel? Well, because the answer is in John chapter 3, verse 19. It says, here's the testimony. The light came into the world. Light is perfection. It's Jesus Christ with the offer of salvation. And men rejected the light. And then it says, why? Why do they reject the light? It says, because their ergon, E-R-G-O-N in the original languages, their works were evil. They love their own works rather than the work of God. They're going to save themselves. They're going to push that jet airplane. They're going to swim to France. They don't need this God. They make their own God. They superimpose their own worldview on God, and therefore, that's the God they worship. It's the God they make up in their own mind. The God revealed in the Bible does not play those games. He's absolute perfection. And therefore, there's only one way for you to have a relationship with your Creator, and He did all the work. If God did all the work, who gets all the credit? This is a math test. God. If you do some of the work, yeah, you can take some credit. Well, I was a good person. I did all these things. No. Isaiah chapter 64 says, all of your good deeds are like filthy rags in my eyes. That's what God thinks about your good deeds. Filthy rags. That's your best deeds are like filthy rags in His eyes. Think of the best deed you ever did, and now think of the worst smell you've ever smelled. That's what God thinks about your good deeds. They stink to high heavens. What is God impressed with? God is not a hypocrite. We're hypocrites. He's not a hypocrite. What's God impressed with, do you imagine? He's impressed with Himself. That's it. He's not impressed with you at all. Never has been impressed with you. So when you're saved, He sees this. And He's very impressed with that. That's why He takes you in. Now, part two. All believers, when you accept the gospel, if you have accepted the gospel, you're in the family of God immediately. Oh, I don't feel any different. Well, I guarantee you, once you're saved, most people become worse after they're saved than before they're saved in terms of human morality, because they become very legalistic, very moralistic, and they look down their nose on other people. And those are horrible sins. Self-righteousness. Your righteousness is more impressive than God's righteousness. But you're saved because you have His righteousness. And then part two, God commands all believers to grow up. You start out as a baby. Now, if you have a religious background from another religion or another denomination, you got a lot of garbage in your soul of works. And it's kind of hard to flush that stuff out. If you don't have a religious background, it's a lot easier for you, because you don't have to get rid of the garbage. What's the garbage? Works, brother. Works. Morality. Morality. Works. Be good. Do good. Think good. Feel good. Happy face. That's all nonsense. But it's brilliant. And who developed all this nonsense? Satan himself is the one that came up with works religion. And he's a genius. It's genius. He has these other genius things that people fall for, like, oh, God's the father of all mankind. No, He's not. Or the brotherhood of man. That's a lie. We're not all brothers. And God is not the father of all people. In fact, Christ told the Pharisees, your father's the devil. Well, if God's the father of all people, according to the liberals, how could Christ say to these people, your father's the devil? The answer is, He's not the father of all mankind. In fact, in the Bible, unbelievers are described as bastards. You're not in the family of God, you're illegitimate children. You want to get in the family of God? Very easy to do. And if God is love, shouldn't salvation be easy? Because some people reject grace because they say this, it's too easy. I mean, that's actually what they say. It's too easy. I don't want salvation by the work of Christ. It's too easy. I want to go out and help God. Now, it wasn't easy for Christ. He didn't want to die for you. In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, He said, Father, if it's possible, do not let this happen. Take this cup from me. What's in the cup he was going to drink? Every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. This is 2,000 years ago, and you've cranked out a lot of sins. So have I. Those were poured out on him as well, because God created time. He imputed all sin to Christ, those in the past, those in the future. And we weren't even born yet, but he knew all about you. In fact, when he was on the cross, he had you personally in mind. He was thinking about you individually when he's on the cross. And some people will believe it, and some people won't. Because God is the perfect Southern gentleman. He will not force anyone to do anything. He gives the gospel, and if you do not believe as a Christian, you're not commanded to force people or to browbeat them or to use violence to make them believe. You simply say, have a nice day, and leave. That's what we're commanded to do. There's no compulsion in Christianity. If they don't want it, have a nice day. I'll see you on the other side. One of us is wrong, obviously, and we'll find out on the other side. Because you have a different path than they do. And just remember, God wants that person to be saved a million times more than you do. As if Aunt Susie, you want to be saved? He wants that person to be saved a million times more than you do. He died on the cross for the sins of Aunt Susie. But he will not reach into Aunt Susie's volition and turn it from positive or from negative to positive. He will not do that. Won't do it. Otherwise, we're zombies and we're not humans. We have our own sovereignty. But God makes the offer of salvation. That's what we have here. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit. It's going to bear some fruit. Some humans will believe. Most won't. The Gospels tell us that the number of humans that respond to grace is about the size of the scraps when a woman makes her garment. The scraps. The vast majority of humans don't want it. They're sucked into the darkness and they remain in the darkness all their life. And some of them are very moral. And they're deceiving themselves. God is not impressed with your morality. He's only impressed with himself. And so you're saved because, again, he sees himself in you. You receive his righteousness. You receive his eternal life. You receive 40 things at the second you believe. 40 things are given to you according to the scripture. And then it's your decision after you're a believer, do I want to expose myself to Bible doctrine and grow up to aner, A-N-E-R, which is the Greek word for a mature man. Now, most believers that are saved, they don't want anything to do with Bible doctrine. They want to go to church to sing songs, and Christianity gives Christianity a very bad name. Because many people look at these nut jobs in these big churches and say, these people are nuts. It looks like they're hailing a taxi cab, waving their hands back and forth, singing songs and playing guitars. They know nothing about the Bible. Nothing. They can say, oh, I love Jesus, and sing the song. Then you challenge them. You love Jesus? Oh, I love Jesus. Well, let me ask you some questions about Jesus. Can you tell me what happened on the cross the last 3 hours versus the first 3 hours? Can you tell me how Abraham was saved and why was he saved in this manner? Can you tell me about the doctrine of unlimited atonement? Can you tell me about soteriology, reconciliation, redemption, expiation? No, 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 no. But I love Jesus. It's all an emotion. They're in the playpen of Christianity, and it's emotionalism. And I would say fully half of the ministers in this country today are not even saved. They're not even born-again believers. Oh, but they went to seminaries. If you go to a seminary, the vast majority of seminaries in this country, you'll come out worse than when you went in. Because they will teach you legalism and works and Madison Avenue techniques and how to hustle a large congregation, how to cheat people out of their money, and a bunch of nonsense. Save your money and, you know, go take some courses on how to be a better golfer. You'll have a better time. They don't teach Bible doctrine. They don't teach the original languages. They hate it. Grace is hated by legalism, and they are not. They're mutually inexclusive. They're inconsistent. They can't line up with each other. And if you don't believe it, go to a couple of churches. Just do a round robin. To pick out 5 churches just at random in the phone book and sit in the back. See how much you learn. Of course, if you don't know anything, you might think you learned something. But no. They don't know. They can't teach what they don't know. And they will not go line by line, precept upon precept, in the Word of God. They won't do it. And yet, that's what the pastors are commanded to do, is to go line by line, word by word, verse by verse, slog through it, and then categorize these things into doctrines. It's more important to know the doctrines than to memorize verses. Remember, Paul memorized the entire Old Testament. He knew every verse upwards and backwards. He could tell you the middle letter in the book of Isaiah. But he was an unbeliever. Doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean a thing. He couldn't categorize these things. He could not put them together. So, this is what this passage means. I, the Lord, have created it. God is the creator. Now, the word Lord is in the singular. You'll see in the Old Testament, that's the sacred tetragrammaton, which is Jehovah. Now, they wouldn't even pronounce the word, so they just use the word Lord. In the Greek, we call it Kurios, which means Lord, which stands for God. But it's in the singular. In the Old Testament, you'll also see the word Elohim. The suffix I-M in the Hebrew is plural. El is God. That stands for God in the plural. And this is something that people that reject the doctrine of the Trinity, they cannot get around it. So they ignore it. It says the Lord God, well, you got Lord in the singular and God in the plural. What does that mean? Of course, they don't know anything about the Trinity, so they can't crack that problem to save their life. They don't know about it. But Christ is the second member of the Trinity. There are three people in the Trinity. They are one in terms of essence. In terms of essence, they're exactly identical. They have the same righteousness, the same justice, which is holiness, the same eternal life, the same love, the same omnipotence, the same omnipresence, the same omniscience, the same sovereignty, the same immutability, the same veracity, the same happiness. Exactly the same, and there never was a time when they didn't have it. For example, if you belong to a club, you're one in terms of the club, right? But you're a person. So when we talk about your identification with a club, yeah, we're one. We have the knitting club. We're one. Okay. But you're still a person. That's the same with the Trinity. So God is one, but he's also three separate entities in the Godhead. One of them is called the Son of God. That's the title. The Son is obedient to the Father, although they're exactly identical and equivalent. We use that term so we can understand the plan of God. God planned this salvation package. God the Son executed the plan, and the third person is the Holy Spirit. He spreads the plan. Any human on positive volition that says, I want to be saved, God the Holy Spirit will get you the gospel. And if you're a believer and you say, you know, I'm tired of the BS. I want to learn Bible doctrine. I want to know what it says in here. God the Holy Spirit will drop in your lap a pastor teacher that knows what the blank they're talking about. And yes, I almost said the word hell. And the Bible has a lot of bad words in it, which shock the legalist. And when they translate the Bible, they don't even translate the bad words because it's too shocking. The Koine Greek is the Greek of the New Testament. Koine Greek is like military language. A lot of bad words. And from time to time, I'll point some of these bad words out to you. But when they translate the words, I already gave you one today. In Hebrews, it says, the translation, in all translations, says, the unbeliever is an illegitimate child. That's not the word in the Greek, folks. It's the B word. Well, why don't they translate it? Because that's harsh language, brother. A Christian can't say bad language. It's in the Word of God, you idiot. It communicates. If I call you the B word, that communicates a lot more than calling you an illegitimate child, doesn't it? Yeah, there's no mistake in what I mean. And that means we don't like you. Illegitimate child means, well, we kind of like him, put him under our wing. If we say the B word, you're an illegitimate child and we don't want to be around you. And it's a bad name. That's the word the Word of God uses. And of course, Isaiah 64 uses another bad word, but I spared you from that one. A lot of bad words. Well, why don't these people translate it? Because they're legalist. They're moralist. And how dare you pervert the Word of God? I was in the military for 20 years. I guarantee you, bad language communicates a whole lot better than nice language. When I was little and Mom would say something, she wouldn't say, would you please go do that? Get your blank up and do it. And you'll move out faster under the second sentence than the first sentence. Because you say, well, she's not that serious. And if they leave out a word, then they're really serious. Like, Jeff, go now. And she left out several words, like, go to the store. She knows, so you leave out a word. Or Jeff, go. Or go. And you know what it means. So it communicates a lot better. God's in the business of communicating exactly what he wants us to know in the Word of God. So, he says in verse 9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth, will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, you have no hands. This is the arrogance of the person that rejects his creator. They just make up their own God. We just make our own up. And Christians do this all the time. A friend of mine, Nicholas LaHood, came up with this phrase, which I'm sure he took from somebody else. He calls them cafeteria Christians. You get your plate at the cafeteria. You hear various doctrines about Christianity. You hear the doctrine that it says that we're not all brothers. I don't like that doctrine. I'm not going to put that on my plate. Because the Bible says we're not all brothers, but I want us to be all brothers. So I don't want that jello. Oh, here's one about hell. Oh, no, we don't want to talk about hell. I don't want that one either. Here's one that says God is absolute perfection, and I don't like that because I can just kind of be good enough and he'll let me in, won't he? As long as I'm sincere. So by the time they get to the checkout, they've got like one item in their plate. They're not reflecting the true God. They made up their own God. In the Old Testament, they'd literally make idols, as we studied before. That's about how stupid you are. The Bible's either all true or it's not true. You can't pick and choose the parts you like and don't like. And the Bible fits together perfectly. There are no contradictions. There's only idiots that think they find contradictions. There are no contradictions in the Word of God. Absolutely none. But if you have a God that's Santa Claus, yeah, there's contradictions everywhere. You've got to get your scissors and cut out large portions of the Word of God. You're left with about three verses after you get through clipping. You've made up your own God. Because the rest of it offends you. Why does it offend you? Because you love your own works, the darkness, more than you love your Creator. And that's what Isaiah is saying. You're an idiot. Verse 10, woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? You had no say-so when you came into the world about your looks, your intelligence, your IQ, nothing. And that's about how stupid you are when you make up your own God. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker. God is the one that pulled up the nation of Israel. He's the one that created the Jew race. Why did he create the Jew race? Two reasons. One, the Messiah would come through that line. And two, they were the repository for the canon of Scripture as it grew. And they also had a mission of evangelism to the world, which they flunked. But they were the ones that were supposed to keep the Word of God together and move forward. So thus says the Lord, singular, the Holy One of Israel. Why is he called the Holy One of Israel? Because that's the key, folks. This characteristic of God that's one of his attributes that you have to satisfy or you're not going to heaven. His holiness consists of two things, his righteousness and his justice. The Jews had a lot of rituals to teach this concept. In fact, the Ark of the Covenant was a box made of acacia wood covered with pure gold. Acacia wood stood for the humanity of Christ, pure gold for his deity. They don't mix together. And on top of the box, there was a lid called the mercy seat. And there was two cherubs, angels, that sat on either end of the mercy seat, looking at each other and looking down to the center of the lid. One angel stood for the righteousness of God. The other angel stood for the justice of God. Those two things equal his holiness. And inside the box were things that represented sin. You had the rod of Aaron that budded, represented people rejecting God's authority. You had a pot of manna, representing the people's rejection of God's provision. And you had the tablets of the law, represented the people's rejection of God's law. All these things represented sin. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in and sprinkle blood between the mercy seat, between these two angels, covering the sin in the box. The righteousness and justice of God looked down on the blood and they were satisfied. Now, the blood, of course, represented the work of Christ. Christ didn't literally bleed to death, but his spiritual death is what it refers to. So that was a teaching tool about what the Messiah would do. And it was most people couldn't read or write. And the priest would come out and explain to them what this box meant, what the contents meant, what all these things meant. And so this is the way that these things were taught. And so he's called the Holy One of Israel. And that's what the Holy One means. That's one of his titles. He's the one that satisfied the holiness of God. Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. God's work, not your work. Doesn't need your help. It is I who made the earth. Were you there to make the earth? No. And created man upon it. Now, the Bible is not a science book. How he created man, it gives us the sketches. How he created the earth, it gives us a sketch. The bottom line, it just says, I did it. Now, God has natural laws, which we call the law of nature. I call them the law of God. Nature didn't make these laws. God made them. You are a byproduct of some of these natural laws. You started out as 46 chromosomes that were brought together by your parents, 23, 23, and you grew in a process. You didn't pop up whole out of the ground. You came through a natural process, etc., etc. Who made that process? God. And then he says, I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go there, go free. Again, the Hebrew, when the Hebrew writes, they go A, B, C, and then they'll jump over to M and L. Then they'll go back to D, E, F. What is Isaiah referring to? This is from our last Bible class, Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great is the one that's going to take the Jews and allow them to go back to Jerusalem because they've been in captivity, in the Babylonian captivity, when Nebuchadnezzar conquered the city in 536 B.C. And so he says, he will build my city and will set my exiles and let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Jews didn't have to pay Cyrus any money. In fact, Cyrus gave them logs, money, equipment, and protection to go to rebuild Jerusalem. How about that? Nehemiah and Ezra. He actually provided them with the goods to go back. And most people, if you want something, you want to go back to your land, it's going to cost you, brother. You know, you're going to have to pay X amount of money. And this is a prediction. Cyrus is actually going to give them money. Not because he wants to get rid of them, but because he was a great... Cyrus was a believer, by the way. He was a Persian, but became a born-again believer. How were they saved in the Old Testament? They looked forward to the cross. They looked forward to the coming Messiah. How are we saved? We look back on the cross. And so we have far more information about who Jesus was and what his mission was. And this nonsense that, oh, Jesus was a good man. No, he wasn't. Jesus was either the Son of God or he's the worst person that ever lived. You hear this nonsense once in a while. Other religions will say, well, you know, Jesus was a good prophet, good man, good man. Really? Jesus would say things like, I existed. I am God. I never sinned. You believe in me and you will live forever in eternity. Either he's a liar or he's God. The option that he's a good teacher is not available to you, you idiots. That's not on the table. When people come up, well, he's a good man. We should emulate him for his morality and the fact that he was nonviolent. Really? Christ used violence in his humanity, people. He picked up those money changers and threw them down the stairs. That's called violence. And he has some very choice words for the Pharisees, you vipers, etc., etc. So the option that he was a good man and he just kind of, you know, aw, shucks, you know, I'm not all that and stuff, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's the Jesus they make up. And usually he weighs about 120 pounds and hasn't had a meal in 2 weeks. No, he was very robust in his humanity. He was strong. He looked like a football player for the New England Patriots, one lineman. In fact, Pilate was kind of amazed. He said, what, he died already? After 6 hours on the cross? What do you think Pilate said that? Because he saw Christ. He was a bruiser. Because to pick up people and pick up those heavy wooden tables and throw them down the stairs, you ain't doing that with 120 pounds, folks. Ain't going to happen. He was extremely strong in his humanity because his humanity, his genetic structure was perfect. God the Holy Spirit provided the 23 missing chromosomes. He was very robust and he never called in for a sick day. So this idea that they have painted, I don't know where it came up from. It came up from legalists because their idea of Christ is like a super Mahatma Gandhi. You know, wear a diaper and walk around and roll your eyes heavenward like you got bad gas or something. It's insanity. Absolute insanity. And that they praise Mahatma Gandhi. Wonderful person. Yeah, he's in hell. Wonderful person. Even granted that he made a lot of people peanut butter sandwiches or whatever he did. So what? If you could make everybody perfect in terms of wealth and health, so what? They're going to hell. I'd much rather be a miserable SOB and go to heaven for all eternity than have all the wealth of the world. Right? But see, that's what the devil does. His song is equality. We've all got to be equal, brother. We got to hustle for free health care, free education. And we just can't allow people not to have all the things we have. Christ did not heal everybody when he was on the earth. He healed thousands of people. And guess what, people? He healed unbelievers as well as believers. The blind man was an unbeliever when he healed him. Put this mud on your eye. Go do such and such. He was an unbeliever. He wasn't a believer. He became a believer later. Most of the people he healed never responded to the gospel. So whoop-de-doo, they've got perfect life until they died of something else. If he healed them from being a heart disease, they didn't die of heart disease. If he healed them of cancer, they didn't die of cancer. Because whatever body part he fixed, that sucker lasted for the rest of their life with pluses on it. So whatever they died of, they died of something else. But he didn't heal everybody because his mission was not to alleviate human suffering from the human race. Because if that was his mission, he flunked. Didn't heal everybody. He didn't make everybody peanut butter sandwiches. His mission was to die for your sins so you can have the opportunity to be saved, one, and to reach maturity. Now, sadly, most believers that are saved, they never get anywhere near maturity. They do not care about Bible doctrine. They don't want to know God. They want to know the God that they make up. They're still saved, but they're losers all their life, and in heaven they will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Scripture says that many times. They'll realize that they pissed their entire life away, whitewashing the devil's world with human good works. They did not find an academic setting to learn Bible doctrine. God does not need your help for anything. To make the world a better place, A, you can't do it. B, it's satanic. And C, if God wanted to do it, he will do it in the millennium. He will have perfect environment in the millennium. And what's the result of perfect environment? Most humans, many humans, will be born during the millennium, and the children will reject the gospel. They will be unbelievers in perfect environment. Perfect environment does not save you, and it doesn't make you a happy person. I know you don't believe it, and you want somebody to drop $5 million in your lap. Test me, God, I will be happy. Give me $5 million. No, you won't. You just think you will. You're designed to run on Bible doctrine in your soul. If you got Bible doctrine, it doesn't matter what you have or don't have. You will be content. Content. Okay, so it looks like we have about expired on our time clock, and we didn't get too far. Let me get to a stopping point that's a bold point at least. So we'll start in, we'll do verse 13 again. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all things smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free. This is Cyrus the Great. Without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Just to remind where we were, we're going to start at verse 14 on Tuesday morning at 0700 hours. Their head bowed and their eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the great privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will stir these things up in our brains and make them a source of blessing and challenge us to know you and to serve you as you would have us serve you. In Christ's name, amen.